turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We will be flipping to a number of passages today, but we'll start here in Luke 24. Last week we studied the topic of revival, and we looked at some of the biblical and historical realities concerning the topic of revival. And this morning we're going to be studying the topic of missions, and specifically the message that is preached to the lost. So I'll begin reading from Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse 45. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Amen. Now, a few weeks ago, we were looking at the historical event of Pentecost. And one of the things that I said about that event was that it was really the first act of the covenant mediator. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven as the God-man, he was given authority over heaven and earth, and he was given the promised Holy Spirit for the purpose of pouring out that Holy Spirit on the church, on the apostles, and on the church, so that they would be able to continue the work that Jesus Christ began while he was on earth. And so Pentecost was a one-time event, and it was an act of our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we were looking at the problem that arises in the minds of Christians many times, is that if the Holy Spirit is poured out with authority on the church, and if Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, if he is king over heaven and earth, why is it that conditions in the church continue to be somewhat dead, continue to be somewhat cold and backward relative to how things were early on in the book of Acts? And so we studied that topic under the topic of revival, and one of the points that I mentioned was that the Holy Spirit's influence is not always the same at all times in history. Is that sometimes the Holy Spirit works more powerfully, more definitely, more completely at certain times than in other times. And he does that in our own hearts as Christians, and he does that on a large scale with nations and with communities with the subject of revival. And I wanted to just say one thing in relationship to finishing that discussion up. I was having a conversation after Sunday school last week, and that conversation brought out a good point that I didn't mention that I wanted to finish that discussion. And that is that oftentimes Christians are very frustrated that the Holy Spirit does not come upon them in such powerful ways that he has come upon others, or that he has come upon other periods in history. And one of the things that we as Christians have to constantly remember is that it is a good desire to be filled with the Spirit. That is a right desire. It's a biblical desire. We ought to want the Holy Spirit to fill us and to influence us. But one of the things that we have to constantly keep in mind is that we are finite human beings. One of the testimonies, if you read through the history of revival, one of the testimonies that keeps popping up again and again and again from ministers, from congregational members, one of the things that keeps popping up is they'll say something like this: "I was in my study, and I was poring over a portion of the Word of God when the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I had such a view of the love of God that I was completely overcome and could not move." And Jonathan Edwards talks about this, going out into the woods around Northampton and becoming so overcome with the love of God that he could not function. He could not function. And it's the universal testimony of these individuals who have had experiences like this that they say, if the Holy Spirit would have continued to reveal to me the love of God in that kind of depth, I would have been completely undone. I would not have been able to get up from the ground where I was. I wouldn't have been able to stop weeping. I would not have been able to stop praying and crying out to the Lord for his mercy. And so we as finite human beings need to be careful that the desire to be filled with the Spirit does not become sort of this self-centered, prideful, I can handle whatever God is going to give me. And hey, he's the one holding me back from living the Christian life. If God poured out a vision of himself like Isaiah saw or Moses saw every morning that you and I woke up, we would not be able to go to work that day. We wouldn't be able to function within our families because we are finite, sinful human beings. So we need to be careful that when we desire to be filled with the Spirit, we don't become complaining. We don't act as if we can handle everything that God would reveal to us all at once. If God showed us all of our sin at once and convicted us for all of our sin at once, we wouldn't be getting up off the ground. We would be remaining on our knees before the Lord. So it's a kindness that the Lord does not fill us with the knowledge of his love all at once or fill us with the knowledge of our sin all at once, or we would not be able to function in this world. So I did just want to say that as we finish that discussion. Now, I want to move on this morning, as I said, to the subject of the preaching and the sending of the gospel, that is, the work of missions. We finished up with revival by saying that the power of the Holy Spirit always affects the preaching of the Word of God, always. It always affects the preaching of the Word of God. But what does Spirit-filled preaching look like? What is the manner in which we present the gospel to lost sinners? And there are a number of characteristics or attributes of Spirit-filled preaching, and I just want to look at two of them this morning. And the first is that when the Spirit comes upon a man to speak the gospel is always, always offered freely. The gospel is a free offer of salvation to lost sinners. And then secondly, the gospel will always come, when a man is filled with the Spirit, the gospel will always come authoritatively. It will always come freely, the free offer of the gospel, but it will also always come authoritatively. Now we're going to look at some of these things this morning, but just briefly, if you're looking for an excellent, excellent message on the free offer of the gospel and more in depth than what we're going to be able to do today, I'd encourage you to download off Sermon Audio Sinclair Ferguson's sermon titled The Free Offer of the Gospel. It was preached at a minister's conference, so he applies it to ministers, but it's applicable to anyone. And it's just an excellent, excellent sermon. Some of you have read his books and heard him preach before. And you know, he's got a Scottish accent. It just sounds better when he does it. It just sounds a lot better when Sinclair preaches it. So I'd encourage you, if you have a chance, to listen to that. And then secondly, not only do I want to look at the manner of preaching, what happens when there is Spirit-filled preaching, but I also just briefly, before we look at that, want to look at what happens to the man who is preaching and the necessity of an individual preaching the gospel. If you'll look at our text here in Luke chapter 24 and the verses that we read, you'll notice that it says in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so it is definitely true that when the Spirit is at work in revival, the message itself comes with power. You remember we looked at that from 1 Thessalonians 1, that the Word of God came not only in word, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And that's true. But it is also true that when the Holy Spirit desires to preach the gospel, he does so using an individual human being. And the Holy Spirit comes upon that individual, and the people that are hearing the message preached are also seeing the life of that individual. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read this last week, so hopefully it's familiar to you. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It is absolutely essential that a man be sent to preach the gospel. You'll look at this in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So Paul appeals not only to how powerfully the gospel was preached, but how powerfully the gospel was lived out by his own life and the lifestyle of his workers that were with him. And then look over in chapter 2, just right across the page, in verse 7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You see how he keeps going back and forth. There's this proclamation, but then it's the lifestyle, and then it's the lifestyle and the proclamation. The two are always going hand in hand. And then he says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The point that I'm trying to make here is that when the gospel came to Thessalonica, Paul didn't simply grab a bullhorn and stand on a street corner and sort of shout out the gospel to people. He says in Ephesus that he went from home to home. He ministered to people individually. He spoke to them in their home, in the context of daily life. He said, you saw night and day how I lived. You walk in the middle of the night, you saw my life. You walk in the middle of the day, you see my life. I'm not changing. And my lifestyle is itself a witness to the things that I'm talking about. I'm telling you that Jesus rose from the dead, but when you watch me interact with you, you can see the proof of the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Later on, in 2nd and 3rd John, it's very interesting. John says that I was going to write you a letter. At the very end of his epistle, he says, I want to write you a letter, but I would rather see you face to face. I'd rather see you face to face. And if you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul is constantly appealing to himself as an example, and he's doing it, again, not to puff himself up, but because he wants the Thessalonians to see the actual work of the grace of God in their life. And this is very important, especially as our day and age becomes more and more, thank you, technological. There's this idea sort of with missions that because we have radio, because we have the internet, and we didn't have these things in the past, that we can reach people that we can't reach with the radio and with internet. Well, yes, in one sense that's true. And we ought to use any means available. We ought to do radio broadcasts into closed countries. And we ought to put sermons on the internet so that people in countries that are being oppressed by the government can listen to these sermons. Obviously, those are good things. But that's not missions. That's not New Testament missions. New Testament missions is a man being face-to-face with the people, a man living with the people so that they can see his conduct and his way of life. That's New Testament missions. Yes, we should use any means at our disposal, but we should do what is best. And what is best is to follow the New Testament and to put a man on the ground in front of people so that they can see the grace of God worked out in their life. When we were attacking the island of Iwo Jima in World War II, the U.S. Navy bombed the island for over 70 days because they knew that the Marines were going to be taking the island. And the Marines, of course, were only wearing this. There was no such thing as Kevlar vests back then. So the Marines were going to be storming the island wearing about this. And so the Navy said, we'll help you out. We'll bomb the island for over 70 days. And, you know, they air bombed it. They bombed it from off the shore with their big cruisers and stuff like that. Well, the problem was that the Japanese were actually tunneled into the island. The Japanese command post was 70 feet down in lava. It was in the rock. So it didn't really matter how many bombs landed on the surface because the Japanese just went deeper. And they were under, you know, tens of feet of rock and lava, and the bombs didn't touch them. So that when the Marines came ashore, they thought, oh, good, the Navy really softened up the enemy for us. And they ran into a wall of fire. They ran into a wall of bullets coming the other direction. And the only way that they could take that island was by securing individual pillboxes that the Japanese had created. And oftentimes what they would do is they'd have a flamethrower come in, or they'd take a grenade and throw it in, they'd take out the pillbox, and then they would advance. The problem was that the Japanese had tunnels that connected to the pillbox, so they would just resupply it with more men and then shoot the Marines from behind as they thought they were advancing to take more territory. And that is missions in a nutshell. You cannot just drop long-distance gospel bombs and expect hearts to be changed. You have got to go door-to-door with people. You have got to get in their life. You've got to take it one guy at a time, one woman at a time, one household at a time. That's the only way the enemy is going to be defeated. Sin is way too deep. And the corruption in the human heart is way too deep. You have got to go face-to-face with the enemy. That's the only way his kingdom will be conquered. So that's the New Testament mindset when it comes to missions, is that not only does the Spirit fill the preaching of the word, but the Spirit fills men and women to accomplish the task of being witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just think about your own life and how many people God used in your life to witness the gospel to you if you were lost. Well, that's what it takes to convert people in God's economy of salvation. Now, I want to look at the manner of preaching, but any comments or questions that you have about that before we move on to look at the free offer of the gospel and the authoritative demand of the gospel? Any comments or questions? Yeah, David. And each Christian in Matthew 5 is called to be salt and light, right? Right where they are. That's right. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, let's look at the manner of preaching then. And the first thing that I mentioned was that the gospel is always offered freely. That is, the gospel is to be offered to all people everywhere without any discrimination at all. The gospel is always to be given to all people, and we are never to look at someone and say, well, we shouldn't offer the gospel to that person. We can never say that. The scriptures are very clear about that. If you look in verse 47 of our text here, it says in verse 47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So you have repentance, which of course is a duty, right? Repentance is a command. You are supposed to repent. But then you have forgiveness, which is not a command. It is a gift. Forgiveness is not a duty. That's a gift. And you are supposed to preach both the duty and the command and the gift. You don't just tell people, well, you have to repent. You offer them forgiveness of sins. There is the command to repent, but then there is the offer of forgiveness of sins. You don't hold that back until you sort of see some sort of, okay, are you really going to be with me on this one? Okay, now I'll talk to you about forgiveness. You say that right from the start. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, immediately, we run smack into a problem if you believe the doctrines of grace. If you believe the doctrines of grace, there's an immediate sort of, really? Can you really promise somebody forgiveness of sins? Because if you believe in the doctrines of grace, then you believe that grace is particular. Grace, that is the salvific grace, is particular. It's not universal. So how can you have a universal offer of the gospel if grace is particular? If God only elects certain individuals and Jesus only died for those elect individuals, then how can you really offer the gospel to all people indiscriminately? How can you really say a sincere offer of the gospel to somebody that you're not sure whether or not they're elect, and you're not sure whether or not Christ actually died for them? And that's a problem that people have had over time. You know, how do you offer someone forgiveness of sins when forgiveness is a covenant blessing? And only those who are in the new covenant have access to that blessing. How can you then offer forgiveness of sins to someone if you don't know whether or not they're going to be in the new covenant? And this is a great question. This is a question down through history. And of course, oftentimes, the easy way out is to say, well, because the scriptures teach so clearly the universal offer of the gospel, then that means that Jesus could not have died for only the elect. So he must have died for everyone. And then they try to hedge that and limit that. Because if you believe in hell, then you can't believe that Jesus Christ died for everyone in exactly the same way. So then they have another problem. And so there's this question that comes to all of us who believe in the doctrines of grace. How do you really and sincerely offer the gospel to lost sinners without sort of hedging your bet and sort of saying forgiveness of sins, maybe, forgiveness of sins, possibly? And I want to be clear right at the start as to what we are asking and what we are not asking. We are not asking to reconcile the decretive will of God with his preceptive will of God. God has two wills, his decretive will, his preceptive will. We don't know what God's decretive will is tomorrow. God has decreed from before time began everything that's going to happen tomorrow, but none of us knows what that is. But all of us know what his preceptive will is because we have a book, 66 books, that tell us what his preceptive will is. So if you ask me tomorrow, what is God's will for your life? I'm going to say, well, God's will for your life tomorrow is that you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And I can say that with the authority of God. If you ask me what God's decretive will is for your life tomorrow, I'm going to say, well, I don't know, and neither do you. But we'll find out tomorrow. And we are not asking ourselves the question, how can we reconcile how God can elect certain individuals and still preach to individuals that are non-elect? That's not our concern. We can't answer that question. And so we have to understand that we as Christians are not being asked to reconcile God and how he is consistent in and of himself. Is it enough for us to know that he is consistent and that his decretive will does match his preceptive will? And we can't always put those two things together, but God can, and that's enough for us. The question that we're asking today is how can we be consistent in our thinking? Not how can God be consistent in his thinking, because none of us are God, but how can we be consistent in our thinking? How can we consistently hold to the doctrines of grace and then still freely and indiscriminately offer the gospel to all people at all times? So we're asking how we can be consistent in our thinking, not how God can be consistent with himself. So that being said, there are a couple solutions to this question. And the very first solution is to how we can offer the gospel freely when we know that Jesus Christ has only died for his elect is very, very simple. It's because God commands us to do it. And whatever God commands, that's what we're supposed to do. And so God's command is very clear in the New Testament, the Great Commission and in other places, that we are to take the gospel to all nations. God doesn't say, take the gospel to all nations, find the ones that you think are the best options, and then preach them the gospel. He says, all nations, everywhere, every single person. That's what we're supposed to do. So we as Christians do not have the right to say, well, God has revealed that he's going to elect certain individuals, and he's revealed that we ought to preach the gospel to everyone under heaven, but we don't really understand how that matches up, so we're not going to do one or the other. We don't have that right. We are supposed to be obedient to all of God's commands. And the great principle that is at the root of this issue is that the inability of man to believe does not dictate to us our level of obedience to God's commands. In other words, when we look at somebody and we say, but they might not be elect, it doesn't matter. God has commanded you to do something, therefore you ought to do it. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 3, because we see this exact same thing a number of times in the Old Testament. And our Arminian brothers and sisters here accuse us of being illogical. But this is exactly what God has commanded some of his prophets to do in the Old Testament. If you look here in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, speaking to Moses, God says this, Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. All right, well, now, so far, so good, because Moses is being commanded to speak to the Israelites, and God promises him the Israelites are going to listen. So this is great. Moses can easily obey this command. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So God is sending Moses and the elders of Israel to Pharaoh, and he knows Pharaoh's not going to listen. And he tells Moses that from the start. Pharaoh's not going to listen. And that doesn't mean that you don't obey what I'm telling you to do. You still go and you still tell Pharaoh everything that I'm commanding you to do. Look over in chapter 7 of Exodus, because here Moses thinks that he's being pretty smart here. And he starts to sort of tell God what's going to happen. And in verse 2, we read this. God speaking to Moses, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And then skipping down to verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded you. So in chapter 6 and verse 30, Moses says, this plan really isn't going to work because Pharaoh is not really going to listen to me. And God says, you know what? You're exactly right. He's not going to listen to you. And it's even worse than you think because I'm going to keep him from being able to listen to you. And it doesn't matter. You still need to go and do everything that I told you to do. So Moses and Aaron do everything that the Lord commanded them to do. And that's exactly our attitude with God, that when he commands us to preach the gospel to all people indiscriminately, we don't say, well, Lord, some of them just aren't really going to listen to us. I just don't think this is a worthwhile endeavor. I just don't think this is going to work out. That doesn't work with the Lord. He's God and we're not. And he's commanding us for his own purposes to go and preach the gospel. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. As God says the exact same thing to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 3, and beginning in verse 4, Ezekiel is speaking, and he says, and he said to me, that is, God said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. Now, see here, this is very strange. God is telling Ezekiel, if you went to a country that couldn't understand the language you were speaking, they'd listen to you. He says, I'm not sending you to somebody that can't understand you with respect to the grammar and vocabulary that you use. I'm sending you to people that can understand that. Because if I sent you to people that couldn't understand your language, they'd listen to you. It's backwards to our way of thinking. And he says, but I'm sending you to Israel. He says, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. And then in verse 11, go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. The commission of Ezekiel was not dependent on the response of the people to whom he was going. The condition for Ezekiel to preach the message of God, of the gospel, was conditional on God's command to him. And God said, whether they listen or don't listen is not your concern. Your concern is to be faithful to me. What if Jesus Christ wouldn't have come to earth until he was certain that people would have accepted him? Well, Jesus came to earth knowing that people were going to reject him. He didn't come thinking that he was going to have this great reception from the Jews. He knew that they were going to reject him, and he came because that was the will of the Father. He came because that was the will of the Father. So our duty in speaking the truth is not contingent on fallen man to receive it. Our duty in speaking the truth is contingent on the God that we serve and the fact that we are to always obey him. Now, Any comments or questions about that before we move on? Because that's only the very first step. That's not the only step. Any comments or questions? All right. Well, some people stop here. And all of that is true, but we don't want to stop just here, because there is a great deal more that needs to be said to have a completely rounded view of how we offer the gospel to the lost. And the second solution, or the second answer to this question, is that when God elects certain individuals, and when God sent the Son to die for those elect individuals, He didn't only ordain that they would be elected, He also ordained the means by which they would be saved. And the means by which they will be saved is the preaching of the Word of God. So God did not simply elect people in a vacuum. He elected them, and He also said, He also decreed that He would save those elect individuals by the means of preaching the Word of God. And so that's very, very important, because sometimes people divorce those two things. Well, if God elected people, you know, hey, what are you going to do about it? Well, no, God also commands us and decreed that the gospel would go forward and that those elect individuals would only be saved by the hearing of the Word of God. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, of course, is Lydia, when Paul and Silas come and speak to Lydia. And that famous statement that the Lord opens Lydia's heart. But I want you to see some of the context of that. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, Paul is wondering where he ought to go preach the gospel. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us." In other words, Paul is here on this missionary journey, and there are those who are elect in Macedonia. And God sends Paul to Macedonia. He doesn't say, "Well, Paul, I've already got elect people in Macedonia, so you go somewhere else where I don't have any elect people." It's because I have elect people in Macedonia, I am sending you there. And then we read this in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So nothing mystical is taking place here. Nobody's getting zapped. It's they spoke to the women. One who heard us, that is, she heard the word that was spoken, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Yes, the Lord sovereignly opened her heart, but He opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. It wasn't just He opened her heart and then poof, somehow she just sort of understood everything. He opened her heart to be able to understand the message that Paul was preaching to her. That is, her salvation did not come in a vacuum. It came by means of the truth that Paul was speaking to her. I want you to see this even more clearly. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where Paul directly ties election to the preaching of the gospel. We read this in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God chose these individuals to be saved, but part of that election was that they would be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is arguing that God elected these individuals, but he's also saying that when God elected you, He also decreed that you would be saved by means of the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And you were called to that through our gospel. The way that the Lord called you was through the preaching of the gospel. So we ought never to be embarrassed to believe both in election and the preaching of the gospel, because Paul wasn't embarrassed. And he said, in fact, that's exactly how God designed things to be. But we still need to go one step further to the third and final solution and answer to this question, because we're leaving out a very crucial sub-question to this. Somebody will say, "It just doesn't make sense to me. You believe in election, you believe in limited atonement, and then you say that you believe in the free offer of the gospel. How can you reconcile those two things? The very first question that you ought to ask when somebody says that is a very simple question. What is the gospel? What are you freely offering to the lost individual? Are you freely offering to them a chance at salvation? That's not the gospel. Are you freely offering this person the benefits of salvation without the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus Christ has died for you, therefore come to him and get forgiveness of sins. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God the Father has put forth Jesus Christ the Son as the only Savior for lost sinners. Therefore, come to Christ for salvation. The gospel is not you get the benefits of Christ's work. The gospel is you get Jesus himself. The free offer of the gospel is Jesus. It's come to Jesus. You remember in Luke chapter 24, repentance and forgiveness of his sins are preached how? In his name. You don't offer forgiveness of sins as some sort of separate entity. You offer forgiveness of sins as found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we freely offer the gospel to sinners, what we are saying is Jesus Christ is free. He is the one covenant mediator. He is the only surety that God has put forth for lost sinners. And you can have him right now, instantly, by coming to him in faith. That's the gospel. It's Jesus himself, not just his benefits. And sometimes we get so tied up with, am I elect or can I have forgiveness of sins? The question is, do you as a sinner have a right to Jesus? Do you as a sinner have a right to Jesus? And the amazing answer to that question and the great truth of the gospel is yes. 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 Every sinner, not just elect individuals, every sinner has a right to come to Jesus for salvation. Every sinner, whether or not they're elect. So you can tell somebody, you have a right to Jesus. And the reason they have a right to Jesus is not because they're elect. It is because Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. And they are a sinner. And that's really it. You just have to say, is Jesus the only Savior? Yes. Is he sufficient? Yes. And who does he save? He saves sinners. So are you a sinner? Yes. Then you have a right to Christ. You see, when you look at that statement, and oftentimes preachers say this, and it's not found anywhere in the New Testament, and it's not biblical, but oftentimes preachers will stand up and they'll say, Christ died for you, therefore come to him for forgiveness of sins. Well, there's a lot of problems in that statement. What are some of the fallacies in that argument? What if I stood up and said, Christ died for you, therefore come to him for forgiveness of sins? What is wrong with that? What are the fallacies in that argument? Go ahead, Clay. Okay, well, we are dead, but that doesn't matter. We still command dead sinners to come to Jesus, but not because of who they are, because Jesus can raise the dead sinner. Okay? So, yeah, that's true. They are dead sinners, but that's not the fallacy in this argument. Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Right. There is no knowledge that the preacher has of the person in front of him that person has been elected. And oftentimes that's what happens, and this destroys assurance in the church, because if you hear me say, Christ died for you, therefore come to him, and you do, then how are you coming? What's the basis for your coming? Being elect. the knowledge that Christ died for me. The only problem is, in that scenario, what's the only way that you know that Christ died for you? Because I told you. That's not a good basis. That is not a certain basis. And so oftentimes what happens is, when people come to, they profess faith in Christ on that kind of basis, then the minister has to be sacrosanct. He can't ever be wrong in his spiritual discernment. And that's why a lot of times in churches, the minister is held up so high, too high. He can't ever make a mistake, because if the minister can make a mistake on one thing, he might have made a mistake about me being elect, and I can't have that. So the minister just never makes a mistake, and people turn a blind eye to the minister's mistakes. And he can say anything and do anything, and you think, well, how can people let that go on? Well, they can let it go on because they are resting in his knowledge of their election for assurance of their salvation, and they don't want that basis to be shaken. But the problem is that we don't come to Jesus because of knowledge of election. We come to Jesus because of knowledge that we are a sinner. There is nowhere in the scriptures where it tells you that you are or are not elect. But everywhere in the scripture it tells you that you're a sinner. Everywhere you read, you find out you're a sinner. And everywhere you read, you find out how great a Savior Jesus Christ is. That's what you need to know for salvation, that you're a sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. And you come to him on that basis. That's in the Word of God. That's called faith. The other is called presumption. I'm elect, therefore I'm coming to God. Well, that's presumptuous. You don't know if you're elect or not. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give you assurance of salvation once you come to him. That knowledge and assurance of salvation is a grace that is tied to Jesus. It's not apart from Christ. Now, what are some other fallacies of that argument? Go ahead. You have a question about the non-elect?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead. So you're asking, if I understand your question, you're asking, should we be concerned when we speak the gospel to people whether or not they're elect? Is that your question? Oh, should you be concerned whether or not you're elect? Is that your question? Right. Okay. Okay. I think if I understand your question, there's two parts to it, so I'll try to answer both, and then if I'm off or something, just ask me again. but if we are speaking the gospel to someone, we don't really have to care in that sense if they are elect or not, because we know they're sinners, and we know that sinners have a right to Jesus Christ. So we can look at a sinner and confidently say, you have a right to the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for sinners. So you can come, you can call on him and he will save you. Okay? So the doctrine of election is, we don't have to wrestle with that when we're talking to sinners and they're coming to Christ. Because that's not why we come or don't come to the Lord. We don't come to him based on election. We come to him based on our sin and his ability to save. Now, if you're talking about a person who has been saved, the second aspect of your question, if you're talking about a person who has been saved, whether or not it's beneficial for them to know whether or not they're elect, well, the answer to that is that, this is what I'm trying to say, is that we don't separate the benefits of salvation from the person who gives us the salvation. So that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we have all of the grace that God has planned for a sinner. So when a person comes to Christ, they can be certain that they are elect, they have justification, they're adopted, they have it all. They have glorification in the future, not because of some secret mystical knowledge in their own mind, but because Jesus Christ is the one who holds all of those graces, and if we come to him, we automatically know that we have it. Does that make sense? So election is never based on the fact that somehow, you know, we got a peek in the Lamb's Book of Life or something like that. You know, that's not how we know. We know because of the fullness of salvation that's in Jesus. Election is in Christ. So if you come to him, you get election. That's one of the graces that you know that you have. Does that make sense a little bit? Okay. All right, so again, what we're trying to avoid here is if I stand up and say, Christ died for you, therefore come to him for forgiveness of sins, immediately, you know, that sounds very comforting on the surface, but immediately there are certain people in the congregation who are going to say, I don't know that Jesus died for me. I guess I can't have forgiveness of sins. And immediately you just limited the people that can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the minister's job. The minister's job is to say that everyone has a right to the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be no one in the congregation who says, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Forgiveness of sins can't be mine. Because he said that he knows Christ died for me. I know I am a vile, wicked sinner. He doesn't know the things I've said. He doesn't know the things I've done with my life. He can't possibly know that. And so because I'm such a great sinner, I must not be elect. Therefore, I must not have the right to Christ. And so immediately you start carving people out from the free offer of the gospel, which is exactly the opposite of what we want to do. Somebody had a question? Go ahead, Carrie.
So if you take out that first supposition, you say, since Christ died for me, therefore I can have forgiveness of sins, are you saying that you can't mention the forgiveness of sins part, or are you saying that it's wrong to say Christ died for you?
Okay. Well, the error part is the warrant or the right that the sinner has to come to God. What right does the sinner have to come to God? And the answer is not Jesus died for you, because that's not written somewhere in Scripture. The answer, the warrant or the motive or the right that the sinner has to come to God is because Jesus Christ has everything the sinner needs. That's the reason that we come to Jesus. He's got it. He's got it all. And he has it all for us. He has it all for sinners. All those who come to Christ, he will give those rewards to. Right. No, you speak of the rewards, but you don't separate them from the person of Christ. You always talk about the rewards as tied up in the person of Christ. In other words, how some people present the gospel is, Jesus has done this great work. Now you come and get the benefits. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the benefits are with the Lord Jesus Christ, so come to him, and he will give you the benefits. See, what happens is, if you separate the two, and you say, Jesus did this work, but you come and get the benefits, well, then the application of Christ's work belongs to my coming. But that's taking the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies Christ's benefits to the sinner. The benefits of Christ's work do not come to the sinner as a result of my coming. It's not like, well, if I have faith and if I have repentance, then he'll apply. It's if I come to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will give me the benefits of salvation, and I will find, as I come to him, that even the coming to him, even the faith and repentance, was the application of Christ's work on my behalf. That's what's so amazing about that. Does that make sense? So it's not like come to Jesus and get this applied. It's come to Christ, and he will apply it by his Holy Spirit, and what you'll find is that he has already been applying his grace in your heart based on his work. To enable you to come to him for salvation. Does that help a little bit?
It's just satisfying, I guess.
Right.
There's
right. Well, I would put it like this. I mean, it's the trajectory of a rocket going to the moon. You know, you start off like this, it's very, very close. You get out close to the moon, you're going to miss it by a long way. And that's what happens with the doctrine of assurance, is that people say, well, why am I saved? Well, that preacher told me. He told me Christ died for me. No, Don't ever be assured of your salvation because somebody told you that Jesus died for you. Be assured of your salvation because Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and he certainly applies all of the benefits of that work to anyone who comes to him. It's all in the sufficiency of Jesus. It has nothing to do with somebody who told you once that, you know, Jesus died for you. Yeah. Go ahead, Miss Carol. Yeah, well, it's the exact same thing that Luke 24 is talking about. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he spent his entire sermon talking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they said, well, what do we need to do to be saved? And he said, repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. That you need to come to him to have all of the blessings that he has promised in Christ. Right, right. I mean, yeah, we always preach... I'm not saying that we don't preach the benefits of Jesus. I'm not saying that we just say, come to Jesus, period, full stop. What I'm saying is that oftentimes in our culture, people only preach the benefits of Christ as something to be given upon the condition of a sinner coming. And that's not true. The benefits of Christ are all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to him, we have them all. And that coming to him is based on his prior work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. Yeah, go ahead, Katie. Right, and the question there becomes, again, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, I really believed in Jesus. Well, I really had repentance. Well, I really had forgiveness. Well, I'll tell you what. if you're saved and then 10 years later you look back at your salvation, you're always going to be disappointed in how pathetic your repentance was and how pathetic your faith in Christ was, because 10 years ago you didn't know anything. You were just saved at that point. So you're always going to be looking back and saying, ooh, did I really know what I was doing back then? Well, at least you should be. You know, hopefully there's growth. And so if you look back and like, ooh, I don't know what I was doing. I guess I better believe today. Then 10 years from now, you're going to look back and say, boy, I was really immature then. I really need to believe now. And that's what people do. They're constantly re-believing and re-repenting to be saved, because when they look back, there's all this growth and they think, I couldn't possibly have been a Christian back then. But it wasn't based on how great your faith was. It wasn't based on how great your repentance was. The question you have to constantly ask yourself is, when I trusted 10 years ago or 20 years ago in Jesus, was he a savior? Yes. Then move on. You were saved. Because Jesus Christ is the only savior of sinners. And that's what we present to the lost. And just to finish up with the authoritative aspect, we not only freely offer the gospel and say, if you come to Christ, then you will have the benefits of salvation. But it is also a kingly, authoritative demand that if you don't, you have no other option and you will be lost. And you will be sent straight to hell for your sins. And both of those things have to be preached to the sinner. The free offer and the total demand that it is your duty, it is your obligation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you're lost. And that's what's so wonderful. Because you can preach to the lost, and there is absolutely nothing hindering you from telling them about the greatness of their Savior. Absolutely nothing. They can say, well, I've done this, and you don't know this, and you don't know that. Okay, tell me more. You know, it doesn't have to stop you from preaching Christ, because he's such a wonderful Savior. He's such a powerful Savior. So we'll end there. As always, you know, there's more to cover. Just, I would say one last thing is something that sort of encapsulates this doctrine completely. The free offer of the gospel and the authoritative preaching of the gospel based not on you, but on God himself is Isaiah 45:22. If you can memorize that verse, if you can commit that verse to your heart, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is salvation. It's not turn to me and hopefully you'll be saved. It's turn to me and you will be saved. But the command and the offer are based not in you, but in the person of God, the character of God. Because he is who he is, that's why you do what you do. And if you can just get your mind around that one verse, I think it'll encourage you as you think about this. 45:22. Yeah, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've been meditating on the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the only Savior of sinners and the fact that he is a great Savior of great sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to preach this gospel freely, unhindered by the inability of man to believe, knowing that when you sovereignly work, you work powerfully and you work completely, and that there is not one benefit that will not be given to a person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but everything is found in him. We thank you for these wonderful truths in Christ's name. Amen.